Amen. I love to see those little videos. We had a young fellow over here who saw Tatanai being shaken up, and he thought they killed him. The story doesn't say they killed Tatanai. It just shook him up a little bit. You ever have any opposition in your life? You ever have somebody who would come and try to dissuade you from doing what you know God has for you to do? Raise your hand if you've ever experienced anything like that in your life. So you know, okay, good. So this won't be out of the normal field of understanding and awareness for you, because this happens a lot where God has told you to go do something and you have a mission, and then sometimes He Himself is the one who brings in the obstacles. He's a very interesting God, and life with Him is fascinating. You'll never get to the point where you think you have figured God out. If you get there, He'll let you know that you're wrong. He'll bring something into your life to keep you looking forward to a relationship with Him. It's been said before that God is so big that nobody can really fully understand Him and comprehend who He is. And if He were any smaller and we could understand Him and comprehend who He was, He wouldn't be God. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to look a little bit about this story and what it means and why He's working that way, what it has to do with us today. What does this story from the Old Testament have to teach you about walking with God today in 2018? Well, I think it has a lot. There are many true principles in this passage that I hope we'll learn to apply to our own lives, and we'll be more fruitful and more joyous, and God will get more glory from us. If you want to go ahead and turn in a couple spots, Ezra is going to be a good one for us, but also Haggai. If you want to be finding those books and marking those, that'd be fine. You might not remember the situation if it's been a while since you looked in, if you're just joining us. We are going through the Old Testament, and the people of God have been in Babylonian captivity. Persia came and conquered the Babylonian Empire, and so now they're in Persian captivity, but it's not really that bad. They had some benevolence on their treatment there. But now, today, we're going to be getting to the spot where they say, okay, go home. Some nations, when they would conquer the world, they would conquer all their other nations around, and then they would split everybody up and send them out so that no spot was the same as it was before it was conquered. They'd mix all the races and all the people and all the languages, and they'd try to make a new melted pot society with their new Babylonian way of doing things. Usually they respected all the gods of the areas that they conquered, but not always. The Persians, now, they didn't just send people back to Jerusalem. They actually sent God's people back to Jerusalem. And so not everybody could go, but of the people of God, you could go. And what they said was, build it like you want. Make an altar to your Lord. Sacrifice to Him. Be His people. Have your own culture. Have your own customs. Have your own religion there in Jerusalem. Not everybody was on board with that. You'll see there was some opposition to it. But they were excited to be a people again, to rejoin God in His city, and to build the temple. So that sets the stage. If you can imagine a scene like this, maybe you've been in other parts of the world where this is pretty common, or you've taken a mission trip or something like that. This is a dilapidated, broken down, sad place to see. And it probably conjures up a lot of images in your mind when you see a vision like this. It might even remind you of some place that you've been or some spot in your life where it felt like this, and it was dry and it was barren and it was abandoned. Well, I want you to keep that in mind, because that's the state that Jerusalem was in pretty much. And how did it get fixed? Well, Solomon had clued us in earlier that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And this is a very important verse to memorize, but also to keep in mind as we go through today's lesson. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. Meaning that God has a role in this world. Not just an external role from up above, but a role where He can actually reach down into the hearts of men who are ruling nations who He has raised up, and He can turn it. Now that type of God is awesome. Because it says He doesn't just step back and spin the world in motion and let it come what may. It says that He doesn't just rely on the results of human-centered decisions and behaviors and ideas and visions to accomplish what He does. He is the mover. Notice it says, like the rivers of water, He, God, turns kings' hearts in whichever way He wishes. And you're going to see that today in a remarkable way. God turning the heart of a king to accomplish God's plan. Remember the upper story imagery we have that God knows where he's going? We walk down the lower story. We work it out on our level, but really it's God's story, and they meet up at the end. So will you trust God enough to walk the road that he has for you to walk so that you're at the spot he wants you to be when you get there? I hope so. I hope you can remember that. Timeline-wise, if you're new to the scriptures and you're not quite sure where we are, over on the left is where the Bible starts, creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made it, and it was good. And he loved what he made. And then it turned into something that could have been better. And so he started over with the flood, and he had a faithful family, and he rebuilt that. Then they went into captivity. So God called the nation of Israel out from the bondage and slavery to Egypt, and he made of them, through Abraham, great covenant promises. And it's these same people now who are way down here. Notice at the top, the fall of the northern kingdom, the fall of the southern kingdom. God's promised people, his special people, who he said he was going to dwell with forever and they'd be a blessing to the entire world, got conquered and captured and taken away out of their promised land, out of their special city. So there you go. God's plan is done, right? It's over. Vines have grown up around the foundations of their town. Nobody lives there anymore. It's uninhabitable. Maybe other people have stranded. You got squatters, perhaps living in the ruins of the temple. And yet, here God goes, and he does this thing where he's going to restore the land, and he does it in remarkable ways. Here's a list of the kings from Persia, just for your own information. If you try to keep track as you're reading through Ezra, it can get a little bit confusing. Cyrus was a good one, and Cyrus II wasn't that bad. And then they got kind of a little bit funny, but they were a culture that had a system of laws and regulations, which most of us would appreciate. And so when something happened, they'd go back to check the laws, and what should we do according to what was written? And then that's what they would do. So it wasn't a really bad place. It was a cosmopolitan place. Babylon and Persia were some of the greatest nations in all the world at this time. And to be a part of those nations was to be a part of something big and great and progressive and new and powerful. And so, here are the list of kings there, and there are more beyond that, but those are the ones that I think you'll find an interest in. For this purpose here, you guys all remember the story of Ezra? Nobody ever read Ezra? The poor minor prophets, they always neglected, aren't they? We're going to look a little bit about that today, but here's a picture that you can get. You can even take a picture with your phone so you can study it later, or let me know and I'll email it to you or send you a text. I like to study this one, but I want to point you down to the very bottom down here. Christ and Ezra. How do you picture Jesus Christ in this old lesson? Here's three ways. His birth anticipated in the preservation of the Davidic line and the remnant's return to the promised land. In other words, if they hadn't come back, remember Christ was coming through the seed of David of the tribe of Judah, if they hadn't come back, that he would not have been able to do what God had said he was going to do. So that for Christ to come, for you to know him and have faith in him, they had to get back in the land at some point, and they did. Secondly, his work as spiritual rebuilder and restorer, pictured in Zerubbabel and Ezra. Zerubbabel led the people the first time they came out. They started it. They got the foundation laid. They got the altar laid. And then there was a long hiatus, 16 years, before Ezra became available. And he went and he led the people. And then they finished the job. And so Christ as builder, rebuilder, and restorer in your life. Thirdly, his mediating presence and the glory pictured in the altar and the temple. What's the deal with the temple? Why was that such a big deal? Well, that's where God dwelt. And we're going to talk about where he dwells today as well. He still has a temple, many temples. In fact, we are the temple of the living God today. So, with all that as background, let's get to the first point. How about that? What is God doing through all of this? What's his point? What's he saying? Well, I think he's trying to make a case for going. When God calls you to do something, when God tells you to go somewhere, when God lays something on your heart that needs to be acted upon, by all means, follow up with that. Trust in God. He's not going to lead you astray. Here's the case that he makes for going, and it's so fascinating. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus now, king of Persia, says after he captured the Babylonians. Now listen to this, Persian king's words. He said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." Isn't that interesting? This is the king of Persia. Remember how special it was that the prophets and the kings of God's people had that direct line of communication, that they would receive words and visions and instructions from God? And then it got wiped out because they really didn't care. They didn't value. They weren't going to do it anyway at some point. And so now who is God communing with? God is communing with the leaders of the nations that he rose up to conquer his own people. And here's what he says. Build me a temple at Jerusalem and Judah. So he says, any of the people among you who are gods, may their God be with them, and let them go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So, in any locality where survivors may not be living, may now be living, I'm sorry, that's small print, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with gods and gold, goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So just like when they left Egypt, they got all kinds of stuff thrown at them, like gold and gifts and things to carry them along the way. So this was going to be the case now too. And we talked in Bible class this morning in the adult about how God will open the storehouses of heaven and will bless you. When he has something for you to be doing, he will give you the resources to go ahead and do that. He was doing that for his people here. So here's what they remembered. This was probably a rough estimation of Solomon's temple. And it was beautiful. You remember how much the Bible talked about the gold that was laid all around it and the silver. Silver was as common as stone. It's just such a masterpiece. That's what had been destroyed. And so they have that in the back of their minds, and they're going back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And it won't look like this, but that's what's in many of their minds. Some people had grown up, it'd been 70 years, I believe, had grown up in Babylon or Persia and never knew anything about the Temple of Solomon. And so this will be for them a chance to see what the older people remember and to grow up in the life of God and to get back to something that mattered. Second point, through all of this, what is God saying? Well, he's making a case for giving. Here's what I mean. This was their temple and the altar. It's not quite as shiny as Solomon's, is it? And some people were discouraged and they said, this is what it's going to be. Well, I had remembered the old temple of God and how beautiful it was. You know how when your little things seem bigger anyway? And so now they're grown up and they're full size and they see what's going on. This isn't quite the same. I thought we were going to get back to the glory days where we were. This is okay. But so some people were really bothered by this. And they had a place to worship God and they had a place to sacrifice, and that should have been great. But materialistically, it wasn't as impressive as the last one. And so this is what they had to do. They had to go back and build it. Now, that stopped, okay? Their discouragement, the people around them who discouraged them, they stopped them from building the temple. And notice what it says here in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now listen to what the Lord says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but have never enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put clothes on, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. And so what had happened? They had gotten so consumed by their own desires and their own needs and their own adventures that they left the house of God where it was in disrepair, not even finished, and for 16 years, nobody did anything with it. And so the prophet comes and he says, hey, how are all you guys' houses? Oh, our houses are good, looking good. Yeah, I just got some new shrubs put in mine, landscaping. I got these little spotlights out front that shine up on my American flag. You know, my house is looking. He says, well, hang on. How's the Lord's house? we're going to get to that. We did a little bit on that, you know, just, you know, last decade. As soon as I get my house in order, I want to go ahead and add on to the upstairs and put a basketball court in the back, maybe a couple practice greens beyond that. And I need to do a little tree trimming. Have you seen those Chinese cherry crabapple trees? Those are the prettiest things. And so eventually we'll get back to working on the Lord's house, but you see how easy this can happen? You probably have spots in your life where you know that you have focused more on your own life than you have the life of God. Nobody wants to be that way, but we are sometimes. And so he comes to them and he convicts them. He says, you're all taking care of your own selves, your own houses, your own families, your own property, your own everything. Who's doing anything for the glory of the Lord? And the answer was, nobody. And that's why God had sent him to them to make a case for giving back to the Lord of their time, of their resources, of their talents, of their building prospects. Okay? Not only does he make a case for going and a case for giving, but the case for grace. And this perhaps is the best one. Why should they deserve another chance? The people of God, once they've been captured, once they disobeyed him, once they ignored him, century after century after century, why should they get another chance? The answer is they shouldn't. They don't deserve it. This is what grace is about, unmerited favor. And Ezra realizes this, and so he comes back after the ruin. Ezra's going to go and he's going to rebuild, and they're going to learn a lot about grace in the family of God. My family and I were living in Detroit. I didn't go down there very much, but I was a little scared of it, and I'd heard stories about what happens down there, like your wheels get stolen off your car, and there you go out to your car, and you don't have any wheels. And there was no safe spot, and I didn't know where the bad spots were, so I just didn't want to go down there. I knew people who had had trouble at gas stations on the interstate, and just, you don't go there. This is a scene from Detroit, and there are parts of Detroit where you can go, and it looks like a bomb went off still today, and they're totally neglected. Now, there's a plan for them now, and they're actually coming along, and there are some improvements, and there are some parts of the city that are really pretty and new and vibrant, and young people are moving in there, and industry's going in there, and there's some rails that are going. It's going to help the place, but this is not a good scene to see, nor is this. This is the famous East Theater, which was just the most luxurious and best place to be seen, and now you look at it today, and you think, where is everybody? Why don't they care? Does nothing matter around here? That's how they were looking at Jerusalem. It had been abandoned. Once a place of great beauty and splendor, now everybody had moved off and nobody cared about it anymore. But they had houses. And so he's calling them back. Notice, I love the life of Ezra. If you're going to go into a situation like this, what's the first thing you do? Some of you met my dad. He comes every now and then with mom and hope they can come again soon. But he's a basketball coach, and he always liked to go to programs that were struggling, and he'd want to rebuild them and make something of them and then go on to the next program. And he found these places where he thought he could help. He went to a little high school in Arkansas called Cross County High School one time, and they had a 57 consecutive loss record on their basketball team. 57 losses. That's for 3 seasons. They lost every game and didn't even come close to any of them. And so he wanted to go and he wanted to help and turn that around. That's just how Dad is. I feel like that's a little bit how Ezra was too. At the end of the second season, Cross County had won 2 games. And everybody was thrilled. We've never won a game before. This is awesome. Do you have that heart for people? When you look around and you see people who look like this, that not on the outside, sometimes you can't tell from the outside, but their lives are abandoned, are dilapidated, their souls have been neglected. Water doesn't flow through them, it dams up, or if it even gets there. Do you have a heart for people like God has a heart for people who can look at the brokenness of their lives and say, I can do something with that? Jesus Christ can make brokenness whole. Well, here's what Ezra did. He prayed. If there are spots in your life that look like parts of Detroit, begin with prayer. That's what Ezra did. And the end result of Ezra's work in organizing the temple effort. You remember that little sad little building that we showed you just a minute ago, which was Zerubbabel's temple? This is Herod's temple. So Ezra had them, they went and they finished the temple, and in about 20 BC, Herod, partially just to kind of curry favor with the Jews, but also to do something big and impressive, added on to the temple. So Zerubbabel's temple that Ezra finished is actually inside this temple, if I'm geometry is right, here, this inside here is the original Zerubbabel's temple. I haven't been here yet to know for sure. I'll fill you in more when I get to go, hopefully next year. Anybody want to go with me? Yeah? All right. And so what they did is, if they could look ahead and see, man, what's God going to do with this place? That's a huge, huge, impressive, massive structure that Rome eventually came and tore down anyway. But there were three very important things that happened. And there are three important things that can happen in your life or in the life of somebody who you know, whose life is nothing but a pile of rubble. Okay? First of all, seek the Lord in prayer. When you look around at the brokenness of this world or the brokenness of your own life or the brokenness of somebody who you know and care about very deeply, encourage them or do this with them. Seek the Lord in prayer. Sometimes it's the very last thing we do, and it ought to be the first thing we do. I don't know that I have time right now to harp on prayer, but it's been on my mind a lot this week. And I will just say right now, if you haven't been praying, please begin. There's no words that I can communicate to you to express the depth of relationship that you ought to have with Jesus Christ and God, your Heavenly Father. And there's no other way for you to get in contact with Him other than communication. You remember the story about the guy who was walking, and he'd walk a lot of paces, and he'd clap his hands, psh, psh, and he'd turn around, and he'd walk the other way, and he'd go all four directions, trying to get God's attention somehow, whatever God was up there. His pattern made a cross, and he was always walking these trails, trying to get the God's attention, and the claps to make them notice. Man, it's so special that all we have to do is just get down on our knees and humbly open our hearts to God. And I feel like we're so busy taking care of our houses and looking after the affairs that we are in and doing our hobbies that we don't even take the time and effort to sit down with God. And it grieves me. It grieves me in my own life. It grieves me for you on behalf of this church and Christianity worldwide throughout our country for sure. There are people whose lives are nothing but piles of rubble. And it could all turn around for them if they would just first seek the Lord in prayer. And Christians need to be setting the example and connecting people in that way. Second, search His written word. Don't just pray, but listen. This is how you listen. You search His word for wisdom. And guess what? The things that you're talking to Him about in prayer, He's going to be talking to you about through your searching of the Scriptures. Imagine a conversation where it's just one way. I don't want to hear from you. I just want to tell you what I want. So I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And that'd be good if you prayed that way, even if it was just like a Santa Claus wish list prayer. And then instead of saying, okay, now I've talked, now you talk back. You just say, okay, now I've talked, okay, I'm out of here. Imagine having that conversation with somebody. You know, someone who you care comes up, and they share some things with you, and it's really good, and you say, all right, yeah. Can I respond to that? And they say, no, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I just wanted to download on you. See you later. And they leave. All right? How is that when we do that to God? We pray and we pray and we don't listen. All right? It's a one-sided conversation. Ezra didn't do it that way. They searched back in the records. They went back. They found the writings of Moses. They tried to do everything exactly how God had wanted them to do it based on the written record of the Old Testament Bible. Same thing is true for us. Search His written word. Thirdly, submit to His revealed will. This is probably the easiest one. Once you've prayed and once you've listened, once you know what it is that God wants you to do, lay down your will and do it. Now, this is what the people of God had a choice to do that as well if they were going to finish the work that God had them to do. So what do you think about these three steps? Is it too hard? Is it too simple? Is it too much time? Maybe you don't have time in the day to do this type of stuff, but I challenge you to step outside your comfort zone sometime this week. Go somewhere where people aren't like you and talk to them about their lives. You can go downtown here in Panama City if you want. If you're new here, come by the office. We'll run you to a couple places where we can go talk to some people who have rubble stacks as their life. And they need to learn to pray. They need to learn to listen. They need to learn to submit to God. And the only place they're going to learn that from is from God's people. So, this is an encouraging message in this way. There is no limit to God's grace. You say, well, my life was in rubbles, and I came to God, and then I just kind of started ignoring Him, and I didn't really take Him very seriously. And I go through the motions every now and then. People at church may not see me for long stretches of time, but, I'll come back and for a little bit. And I'm the kind of, fair-weathered Christian. I'm a seasonal believer. That's what I am. Well, how about this? How about we lock in and realize that God's grace never ends? You're never so far gone that God can't accept you back. The only people who are too far gone are people who have committed blasphemy of the Spirit. And they don't want to come back to God. That's the point of blasphemy of the Spirit. As long as there's a spot in you that hopes that God will receive you, guess what? His grace never ends. And I think there's some people here this morning who need to hear that about God. We're so scared He's such a tyrannical judge and He has such high standards, which He does. But the thing is, He has such high standards of mercy too. Amen, church? Are you here this morning? This is a God who has standards, who has things He wants us to do, who calls us to go out of our comfort zone, to give. And then He says, now, you're not going to be able to fulfill all my requirements perfectly, so I'm going to give you my grace. And a beautiful picture from this Old Testament story, which might seem at the outset to have nothing to do with any of us at all. But it does. The rubble and the piles of sin in our life, God can come to and clean up and wash away with grace. That's a sweet, sweet promise. Here's all He asks of us. It's not very challenging. From Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. That we might humble ourselves before God to seek from Him a straight way for ourselves and for our little ones and for all of our possessions and the things that consume our lives. All right, not hard to do unless there's something in your way. Pride. Pride will keep you from humbling yourself. Pride will keep you from returning home. And really, that's all God wants us to do, is just come home. Come home to where He is, line yourself up inside the will for Him, for you that He has, and come home. You probably remember the story from the New Testament, don't you, about the prodigal son, the boy who got all of his inheritance and he went out into a faraway country and he squandered it in riotous living. And he had all kinds of friends and he was popular, but then when his money ran out, so did his friends and so did his popularity run out. And he was sitting there eating pig slop and he was thinking to himself, why am I here? Why am I here in this rubble pile of pig slop when my father's house has plenty of food to eat? Maybe I could just go back there and be a servant. I like that Luke chapter 15 verse 10 says, there's joy in heaven and among the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And if you're here this morning and you're in Christ Jesus, you have caused heaven to erupt in a joyous celebration over your life when you repented. And still, when we repent, it pleases our Heavenly Father. Here's what the dad said when he saw his son coming down the road. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. My son was dead. Now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And the text says, Luke narrates this for us, that the point of all that was at this point in the story, then they began to celebrate. How about you in your life today? Friend, have you begun to celebrate the life of God? Are you walking in that celebration? Do you realize that He at any time is standing there in the road with His arms wide open, just hoping you'll get tired of the pig slop that you're mellowing in, and He'll come to Him for the fatted calf feast? I mean, let's celebrate. Why would you waller around in sin? Come home to God and celebrate. And that's really the invitation this morning. If you're far from God, most likely He's not the one who moved. He's still there in the same spot, dwelling in heaven, And all he wants you to do is come home and to get right with him. I think a lot about people in this situation who, if you go play golf, let's say it this way. I love golf, and it's fun to play. And so sometimes you'll swing, and the ball won't go where you wanted it to go. Anybody ever had that experience? Yeah. No, I never have. If you do that consistently enough, and you're just hitting bad shots all the time, there's even an SH word called, rhymes with crank. Shank. Okay? But you don't ever want to say it on the golf course because it can be habitual. And there's a guy who's here, and he's hosling it off every time. And I actually saw a guy get hit one time. The ball's supposed to go front ways, and it went straight this way off the hosel. And he did it consistently, 8 or 9, 10 times in a row. Imagine a guy like that who says, well, that's okay. I can keep playing golf. I don't need to fix this shank problem, this off the hosel problem, my topping worm burners. You know, that's okay. I got lots of golf balls. I can put them all in the water. No problem. He just keeps on going on with his golf game or her golf game like that. Forever, you'd think, man, why don't you go get a lesson? Why don't you go get a pink FootJoy shirt and at least start looking better when you play, you know? Why don't you go do something about the sorry quality of your game? It's not that hard. You just have to do it. And the guy says, no, I like struggling through around the golf course. I like it. You'd think, man, that is a first-class weirdo. But we have that in faith, in the realm of religion, all the time. We have people who will just settle for shanking it off the hosel every day when it comes to moral behavior, when it comes to ethics, when it comes to how they treat people, when it comes to the diligence that they have in their personal Bible study, when it comes to their prayer life. We have hoslers who are just saying, oh, well, you know what, this must be good, I'm okay. And we say, man, come on in for a tune-up. Please, get right with God. Come home. Start swinging better in the life of your faith. The only thing between you and a good shot in your heart is getting rid of the pride and opening up to God, seeking Him in prayer, searching His Word, and submitting to His revealed will. This is the name of Christianity, staying close to God in this way. So this morning, I don't mean to harp on this invitation for you, but it's heavy on my heart that we have people who are just slouching through their Christian faith instead of really grabbing hold of Jesus and engaging with Him and making their life about His life and making their story about His story. And so I plead with you on behalf of the gospel call on your life, get serious about God. There's nothing else in life that matters. There's nothing else in life that matters. This morning, if your heart has been pricked by God's call to take Him seriously, and you want to respond in front of everybody, great. We'll receive you, we'll pray for you, we'll help you in every single way we can. Most likely, the way the Spirit's going to work is He's going to work on you this afternoon, and He's going to work on you this evening. And if you don't hear and you don't respond, He'll show you something else tomorrow. And this week, something will come into your life, and you're going to say, I need to go get a tune-up. And you can either come to the office and we'll study with you, you can call some elders or some deacons, or you can just hit your knees wherever you are, because that's where God is too. The temple that used to house God was torn down 3 times and then again when it was rebuilt. So now where does He go? Paul said He doesn't live in a temple built with human hands. He doesn't need that type of stuff. Now He lives in you. You are His temple. So there's no greater proximity that you can have to God other than simply to close your eyes and open up your heart and see Him there already. If we can help put you in contact with that reality, that's what we want to do. There's some other things that are on your heart. Please share those as well. There's things that we can pray for you about this upcoming week, something on your heart. We want to do that. But primarily, this morning, I pray that if you're distant from God and He needs you to come home, that you will start going home. If we can help you in that this morning, please let us while we stand and sing.